He is risen.
He is risen.
This morning we celebrate together the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who rose, burst forth from the tomb, and came to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos with these words. This is the risen Christ. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I have the keys to death and Hades," which means that I can get you out. This morning, I want to take this Easter opportunity to share the basic gospel message with you, the good news of Jesus Christ. And for some of you, this is maybe one of 2 days that you end up in church all year. And I don't want you to leave this morning without having heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And for others of you, you're here almost every Sunday. And I don't want you to leave this morning without having heard the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we need to hear it again and again and again, and we need to hear it from different angles and in different ways, and I hope to do that this morning. For those of you that attend here, you know that for the past couple months, we've been going through a series in the book of Genesis. It's been about Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We've been looking at how Moses paints a story of the first man, Adam, and his decision and his descendants. And this morning, what I'd like to do is connect the message of Easter with the story of Adam by telling you a different story, a story of another Adam, a story of, as Paul says, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Because the gospel can be summed up in these two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. The entire history of our human race can be summed up in these two men. And so I want to look at that history together this morning as a way of understanding the gospel. I want to tell a story of two men. There's two gardens, and there's two trees, two decisions that these two men made, and two legacies that they left the human race. And this morning, I want us to celebrate what is the turning point in the history of humanity when the last Adam, when Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, burst forth from the tomb, and something new began in our history that has changed everything forever. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 5. If you don't have Bibles this morning, there's an insert in your bulletins that has this passage that I want to read. This is a letter, one of Paul's longest letters that he wrote in the first century to a group of Christians in the city of Rome. And I want to read chapter 5 of Romans, verses 12 through 21. Paul is concluding an argument that he began in chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we look at this passage, as we consider the event of Easter, that you might fill our hearts with worship, with gratitude and thanksgiving for what you've accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning, I'm not going to walk through this passage very closely other than to use it as a starting point for a conversation about Easter. In this passage that I just read, the basic gist is that the Apostle Paul is making a basic comparison between Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He wants to tell us something about the work that Christ has accomplished for us. And he's basically saying, if you can understand what happened in the first Adam, if you get what happened there, that will help you understand what has happened in Jesus Christ. And the basic comparison is most fully explained in verses 18 and 19. So take a look at those verses. Here's the comparison he's making. Verse 18, therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. He's making a basic comparison, and the way that I would phrase the comparison is this. Both of these Adams inaugurated an era in the history of humanity, an age in the history of humanity, and in both cases, the act of one person ended up determining the nature and the destiny of that age that he inaugurates. That's the comparison that he's making between these two men. And so this morning, I want us to look at these two men. And as I said, it's a story of two men, two gardens, two trees, and two legacies. So let's look at this first man, the first Adam. We get a picture of him in Genesis 2, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. Most of you know it well. But I want you to picture in your mind's eye this morning this first man. I want you to picture this garden that he was placed in. God created him and placed him in a garden. And I want you to try to picture that garden right now. Genesis 2 tells us that there was a river that flowed from that garden, and it broke up into four rivers, and there's all this life, this beautiful river. And there are these beautiful materials like gold that were in this garden. And there are beautiful trees all over the place. And it says that each of the trees was good to look at and was good for food. And Adam is placed in this garden, and he is given a companion. And her name is Eve, and she is beautiful. And the two of them live in this garden, and Genesis 2 tells us that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Adam has everything he needs in this garden. This garden is a picture of the Hebrew word shalom. And many of you have heard that word shalom. It's a word that means peace and flourishing existence. It's the word that describes the way that life ought to be, the way that we want life to be. And this first garden is a picture of shalom. Can you picture him there in this garden this morning? I want you to picture him. In the middle of this garden, there's a tree. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's right there in the middle of the garden. God gives this first man a single command in this first garden. And the command goes like this. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in this garden, this is the guideline that this first Adam has. Everything is yours except one tree, one prohibition. And I want you to picture that tree in the middle of that garden. Genesis tells us that the tree is good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and it's desirable for gaining wisdom. I want you to picture it there, picture it shining in the sun, and the sun is reflecting off of the leaves there. And Adam in the garden sees this tree. And deep within his heart, deep within his mind, certain thoughts and certain doubts begin to emerge. He begins to question God's heart. He asks, why would God not want me to have this tree? Why is God putting boundaries on me? Why would he limit me from this pleasure? And he begins to ponder, maybe there's something more to be had in this tree. Maybe there's more life, there's more joy or more knowledge. Maybe there's more life outside of God's commandments than inside of God's commandments. And in this Garden of Shalom, in a moment of defiance and rebellion, he makes a decision to reach out for this tree and grasp this fruit and eat. Now, we men know that that's not actually the way the story goes, right? It's actually the woman's fault. She's the one. The only thing Adam does wrong is listen to the voice of his wife, which is the moral of the story, I think. But I'm telling it that way because in our passage, Paul puts the responsibility firmly on Adam's shoulders. We have this first man, and he grasps for life outside of God's commandment. And the result of that one decision is catastrophic. With that one decision, he inaugurates an entire era of sin and death. And that's what Paul says in verse 12 of our passage. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul introduces the two chief villains of this first age that Adam inaugurates. He says, through this decision that Adam made, sin gets entry into this world, and following closely behind is its sinister companion, death. And they begin to spread to all humanity. And what we all who go to this church have been studying for the last 2 months is how this sin and death spreads to all humanity. We've seen the spread of sin from Adam to his firstborn son, Cain, who ends up murdering his own brother. And then through him to this other man named Lamech, who is this tyrannical murderer, this man full of pride. All the way to chapter 6 of Genesis, where God looks at the earth. And Genesis 6:12 says, God saw the earth and look, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then in verse 5 he said, this is one of the worst descriptions of humanity in the Bible. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. We've seen how sin has spread, and we've seen how death has spread to all people. You may be wondering why there's all those genealogies in the book of Genesis, all these boring lists of people. Well, one of the reasons is to show the spread of death. Genesis 5, the genealogy goes like this. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. All the days of his son Seth were 912 years, and he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And each one in this list goes on and on, and he died, and he died, and he died, like this steady drumbeat that is announcing the reign, the triumph of death. We've seen that through Genesis, and we see today in our own lives. We look out at the world and we see how sin and death has spread to our entire earth. All we have to do is pick up a paper in the morning or turn on the news and hear stories of the reign of sin all over the place, of violence and selfishness. And we feel the reign of sin even within ourselves. We feel its effect on us still. We feel it because we want to do what is right. We want to live good lives, but we feel that there's something inside of us that is resistant to that. We want to be loving, but there's something that resists being loving. We want to be generous, but there's something that wants to hold on to all that we have. We feel the effects of sin, and we see the spread of death in all of our lives. We see its effects on our bodies in the aging process, and we in Orange County are fighting more than any other place in the world to deny the effects of death. And many of us in this room have spent, probably all of us have spent a lot of money, a lot of time, and a lot of energy trying to fight death. But death is going to win in every single case, I promise you. And we have Adam to thank for all of this. I mean, the reality is each one of us probably would have made the same decision if we were in his place, and each one of us continues to make that same decision of going for life apart from God every day of our lives. But in some strange way, we have Adam to thank for this. That's what I think Paul is trying to say in this passage. He's saying, somehow this is Adam's fault. It's because of his decision at the tree that we find ourselves in the situation that we're in. And he says it a lot of different ways in this passage. Let me just give you a couple of them. A lot of different ways of saying the same thing. Verse 15, he says, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned. Verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. He's saying there's some mysterious connection between Adam's sin and the place we find ourselves today, that his sin somehow has become all of our sin, and his judgment has become our judgment. And there's something that doesn't feel fair about that, right? And Paul doesn't try to explain away the fairness, and he doesn't even try to explain exactly how does this work. What is he saying? And so I want to give an analogy this morning that's crude and inaccurate and probably completely unhelpful, but it's the best that I could come up with. And it's the analogy, basically, of an infection. You know, when you get a virus infection or a flu, and you can pass that on to somebody. I remember as a kid, one of my first unpleasant memories, remember my parents were out of town, and my brother and I went to stay at some friend's house. They had four children. So it was my brother and I and four children, the six of us, staying there for the weekend. And someone had caught the flu, which meant that everybody had the flu. And I remember we were sitting up in the dark watching a rerun of a Laker game at like 12 at night, six of us there, and each one of us had this little puke bowl in front of us. And every 5 minutes or so, you know, there'd just be this silent, you know, sort of thing, and then we'd just go on and watch the game. Happy Easter. Somebody had caught a stomach flu. And it had infected all of us. It had spread to all of us. And there's something that definitely feels unfair about that, right? I mean, maybe as a kid you had a brother who would go out and play in the rain and stay up late, and he'd catch a flu and he'd come in and give you a big hug, and you didn't do anything wrong, but you caught this infection. There's something not fair about it. And I know that that's not an accurate analogy of exactly what happens, but it's just a picture of what Paul is saying. It's a picture of the fact that one man's decision inaugurates an entire age and determines the destiny and the course of that age, so that sin and death is spread to all. And as he says in verse 17, death reigns. And that is the reality for all of us. That's the first man. But this morning, we come here to celebrate the turning point in the history of our race. We celebrate the resurrection of the second Adam, or as Paul calls him, the last Adam, who changes the course of human history. And this is how he does it. Listen to this comparison again. Verse 18, take a look again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. It's a story of two men, as I said. Two men, two gardens, two trees, and two legacies. And so now I want to paint a picture for you of this second man, the last Adam. I want you to picture a garden again. And this garden is very different from the first garden, the Garden of Eden. This garden is called Gethsemane. And there is absolutely no shalom present in this garden. It's nighttime in this garden. There's darkness all around. And there's another man in this garden. And he's alone. He doesn't have a companion. He's alone because all of his friends have fallen asleep. They couldn't stay up with him to pray with him. And there's soldiers at that moment that are on their way to this garden because one of this man's friends has betrayed him. And I want you to picture this man there. He's on his knees in prayer, and the scripture says he's sweating so thickly, his sweat is like drops of blood, because he's so nervous, he's so weighed down by what he's feeling. Can you picture him there in that garden? And I want you to picture a tree. Just like the first man in the first garden, this man is looking at a tree. He's looking ahead at a tree in his mind, and this tree is very different from the first tree. You know, there's nothing beautiful, there's absolutely nothing desirable about it. The second tree doesn't promise greater life. In fact, it promises death. It's an instrument of death. It's a first century version of an electric chair. And this man in this garden looks at this tree in his mind, and his whole life has been leading to this tree. And just like the first man, this man, as he looks to this tree, is also faced with a temptation. And it's the same temptation. It's a temptation to grasp for life independently of God, only it's going to express itself not in grasping for this tree, but running as far away as he can from this tree. And like the first Adam, this last Adam wrestles in his thoughts as he considers this tree. And he prays a prayer. He says, "Father in heaven, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me," which is essentially a prayer that says, "I don't want to do this, Father. Please don't make me do this. Please, there has to be another way. Can we do something else here?" And if someone could have been in the garden watching this, they probably would have no idea, but the whole history of humanity is dependent on the decision that this man makes. The history weighs in the balance as this man makes a decision. And deep within his heart, he makes a fundamental resolution, which is the resolution he's made his entire life, which is this: "Not what I want, Father, but what you want. That is what I want." And where the first Adam fails at the tree, this Adam succeeds. He doesn't distrust the Father's heart, but he trusts his Father. And he doesn't seek life outside of the Father. He doesn't grasp for life outside God's commands. He doesn't grasp at all, but he lets go. And on the next day on the tree, he lets go, he opens his arms, and he submits to death on a cross. And on that death, he takes up everything from the first era of the first Adam. He takes the sin and the death, and he deals with it there. And what we have in this second man is, for the first time, a man doesn't follow in the footsteps of the first Adam. For the first time, someone is charting a new course that's never been charted in the history of the world. And what we celebrate today is that this last Adam, Jesus Christ, bursts forth from the tomb after 3 days in the tomb, and he bursts forth and he inaugurates a brand new history, a brand new era, a brand new age in all of human history. And it's not a coincidence that he bursts forth on a Sunday morning when we celebrate. Sunday's the first day of the week. It's a new day. It's a new era, and he's coming forth in this new time. It's not a coincidence that he comes forth into a garden, and when Mary comes and sees him, she mistakes him for a gardener. Because here is the second gardener who is redeeming us from all the effects of the first gardener. And the point that Paul is making in this passage that I read is that Resurrection Sunday is a new day, not just for Jesus, but it's a new day for all of humanity. It's a new day for you and for me. How does this happen? Well, it happens the same way it happened with the first Adam. Let me use Paul's words here. "Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many." How does it happen? Well, to use our very crude and inaccurate analogy, it happens by infection. But now not a bad infection, but a good infection. I want to read to you the quote that is in your bulletins this morning from C.S. Lewis. You can follow along if you want. He puts it this way: "Christ's death and resurrection has made a difference to the whole human race. The really tough work, the bit we could not have done for ourselves, has already been done for us by Christ. This means that we don't have to try to climb up into spiritual life by our own efforts. It has already come down into the human race. If we will only lay ourselves open to the one man in whom it was fully present, and who, in spite of being God, is also a real man, he will do it in us and for us. It's like catching a good infection. One of our race has this new life. If we get close to him, we shall catch it from him. I like that. It's a good infection. And Christ uses a lot of different words to describe this good infection. He calls it a free gift. He calls it abounding grace. He calls it righteousness. He calls it justification. He calls it eternal life. If I were to try to summarize this infection, I would say it that Christ has accomplished three things for us, and I want us to celebrate these three things this morning. This is how I'd sum up this good infection. I think the risen Christ, in his resurrection, has given us a new standing before God. He's given us a new course for our lives, and he's given us a new destiny. I want to celebrate those with you this morning. I want you to think about these. First, the risen Christ gives us a new standing before God. Paul calls it a free gift of righteousness. What he means is Christ gives us right standing before God. He gives us a right relationship with God. And he does it in that God now looks at us as having the righteousness that Jesus himself has, that we don't have in ourselves, but Jesus has. God looks at us like that. And to describe this, I want to give you another really, probably even more unhelpful analogy than the first one. But I want to take you back to high school. When you were in high school, going to school, and remind you of those group projects that you would have to do in high school. You know, maybe you're in an English class or a history class, and you'd have this group project to do. I feel like high school students can be divided into two main types of students, those who like group projects and those who don't. And I think I'm a little biased, but I think the good students basically don't like group projects, and the ones that don't care like group projects, right? I was a conscientious student, so I always sort of resentment about group projects. Because the way group projects go in high school is that you get like five people, and you get one person that's really conscientious and really wants to do well, and you have four people that are just trying to get through high school, and the one person does all the work, right? And everybody else stands back and lets them. They make this secret agreement. You do all the work, and we'll let you do all the work. Everything will go fine, and everybody's happy. And because the one student does A work, the whole group gets an A, right? They get an A just for being a part of this group. And the teacher might even know it, but he or she still gives them the A. They have A standing with the teacher. And I know that's a really bad analogy, but it's kind of like that with Jesus. One of our race has done all the work. He's gotten the A plus, and just by being included, by believing in him, we get tacked on. We get that standing before God. Whereas in the first man, we have a standing of F or maybe D minus at best, right? With this second man, we have a standing of A plus before God. Not because of anything we've done, simply by believing, simply by letting this other person do all the work. We have right standing now before God. Second, we have a new course for our lives, a new path that our lives take because of this resurrected Jesus. The old course is described by Paul in words like disobedience and sin, grasping for life apart from God. And that old course is still here. We see it every day. We see it in our own lives. But now a new course has begun, a course of obedience and righteousness. And here's where that analogy of the infection comes in again. We've caught the infection from this man. And now we can give a word to this infection. It's the Holy Spirit. When Christ rose from the dead, he not only rose, but he ascended into heaven, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit on those who believed in him. And now we have the empowering presence of God living within us, infecting our lives, bringing about good things, love, joy, peace, patience, not all at once, but the infection has begun. We've caught it. And we're in trouble because he's going to see it through. And so we have a new course where before, with the old Adam, the course was disobedience and judgment. Now this new course is righteousness. It's obedience. And finally, we have, through the risen Christ, a new destiny. The old destiny was death. Paul says, the era of the old Adam ends in death. He said, death reigns. Death is king. Death is master of the old. That's the destiny of all. But now through Christ, we have a new destiny. Paul says, now grace reigns through this one man. And then he says, and we reign. We will reign. Whereas sin and death was reigning, one day we all will reign. That will be our destiny. I want to read you the way the story ends. Revelation chapter 20, chapter 22. You can turn or you can just listen. Verses 1 through 5. Listen to the way the story ends. John is taken into heaven. He sees this picture. Then the angel, verse 1, showed me the river of the water of life. We saw a river in that first garden. Now we see that river again in this last garden. It's bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. There's the tree that we saw in that first garden, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And listen to how the story ends. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is our new destiny. We will reign like kings and queens beside Jesus, our Savior. Two men, two trees, two gardens, two decisions, and two destinies. That's the gospel. So what do we do with this morning? What do we do with this gospel news? How do we celebrate Easter this morning? Let me suggest that we celebrate Easter this morning by putting our trust in the last Adam. Put the full weight of our confidence on this last Adam and the work that God has accomplished through him. And it doesn't matter where you are in your journey of faith. I invite you this morning, wherever you are, put your trust in Jesus and this work. Some of you, as I said before, some of you are here for one of maybe two times in the year. Maybe you've never put your trust in this last Adam, this Jesus of Nazareth. I want to speak to you this morning and say that the Bible would have two things to say to you. And the first is a claim that might feel a little offensive. And it's basically this. You have a problem that is a lot worse than you think it is. That there's an infection that you're a part of. There's a power inside of you that is stronger than you can handle, and your life doesn't need just a little tweaking here and there. You're part of an entire era that is marked by sin and death, and you need to be rescued from that infection. You need to be rescued from that entire era. And then it makes a second claim, this wonderful invitation. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in this man and the work that he's done. Put the full weight of your confidence on him. Here's how Paul says it earlier in Romans. Now there's a righteousness from God that's been made available to all people. It's a righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for anybody who believes. Because there's no difference between anybody. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, and everyone is made righteous only by his grace as a free gift through the rescuing work that Jesus Christ has done. And so I'd invite you this morning, put your trust in this man and be rescued. those of you that have already done that, that have been Christians, maybe for a long time. I imagine that there are some of you this morning that even though you've put your trust in Jesus, lately you've been living your life with a lot of shame, with a lot of guilt. You've been beating yourself up a bit. Maybe you've been trying hard to earn things with God. You're trying to make your relationship right with God, and you're failing in that, and you're feeling that. You're feeling shame. You're feeling guilt. That's what your life looks like right now. I want to invite you this morning, just as you did at first, put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in this last Adam. Put your trust in the new standing that you have before God, the A-plus standing through Jesus Christ. Paul says it in Romans 8, there's no condemnation now. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, some of you who have put your trust in Jesus, maybe you're discouraged. You're discouraged by the amount of sin that is still in your life. And maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you're going, I'm not getting better at this. I don't understand why I'm still dealing with these same issues that I've been dealing with for 20 years. And you're discouraged and you're beating yourself up. And I want to encourage you this morning, put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in this man and the work that he has done. I want to encourage you guys that are discouraged. The infection has begun, and it's gotten a hold of you, and it's going to spread through your whole body and soul and mind, and there's nothing you can do about it because the Holy Spirit has grabbed hold of your life. And he will make you well. So be patient. It may take beyond this life to do that, but it's going to happen. So be patient and be grateful. And finally, maybe some of you are here this morning and you are living in fear of death. Maybe you are close to death in your life, in your life stage, and you're looking pretty closely at death and you're afraid. And you look at your life, and according to the world's standards, your life doesn't seem to have as much value, perceived value, as it used to. And you feel that. You feel the loss of that. I want to encourage you this morning. You are going to reign. That is your destiny. That death is just a door to life eternal, where you will reign beside your Savior. So put your trust and the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. I think that's how we celebrate Easter this morning. I want to end with the words of Christ in Revelation 3, that he says to anybody, believer or non-believer. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray even as we worship you this morning, that you would draw out of our hearts and minds worship and deep gratitude and appreciation for your Son and all that he's accomplished. I pray that you would minister to your people in whatever things that people are going through now, that you'd minister to us and allow us to worship. We exalt the name of Jesus this morning, and we pray in his name. Amen.